Well, good evening. We have a good crowd tonight and appreciate so much your coming to be with us and singing these songs of praise to God. That's what we were designed to do. God deserves all the glory and all the honor. We're not going to get the job done of giving to God the honor and the glory that He deserves. And we can just look about us and see the patterns and all that He's made and the design of everything. What a marvelous Creator. But what a great Savior we have also. And so we can be glad tonight as we sit here together and look into the Word of God. We're just going to open up 1 Thessalonians and look at the 4th chapter. And so we're going to try to go through that chapter tonight and get some pieces of this puzzle of life, put it together so we'll know how to live and how to glorify God and be what we ought to be. I want to just mention Zach over here who's here tonight. He came from Lincoln, wherever that is. I think it's in Rhode Island or somewhere over there. That I met Zach down in Alabama this year, and just a great young man. It's so neat to go around the country and meet young men all over the place. I tell you, the future is so bright. We've got so many great young men coming along. And these young men are very sharp and very good men, and they're dedicated, and it's just a wonderful thing to see fellows like him. I appreciate him coming tonight. I think he asked me at camp, I don't know if he wanted me to be his grandpa or stand in as his dad, whatever he said. I don't know how old I thought I was, but I told him I'd take him in as one of mine anytime. But we're glad he's here. Good to see Tim. Reeves family are just a great family. Bill, his dad, did a lot of work down in Mexico or Texas, I guess, where I ran across his daddy. And just a great family, a bunch of great men. We had fellowship with his brother Mark for several years, and I just love that family. They're a bunch of great men. And appreciate him being here tonight. All right, let's pick up tonight in our study. Now, we said that the First Lesson letter is ending each chapter, reminding us of the fact that we're standing on the dawning of the day of eternity. We're standing on, the Lord could come. We ought to be able to feel the fresh air of eternity blowing in our face tonight, because He could come tonight. He may not come for 10,000 years, but He could come tonight. And so, how does that impact the way we live and what we do? How we think and how we treat each other, does that have some impact on it? If you knew the next step may very well be your last step, what would you do tonight? Would you change anything at all? Well, we want to talk about that tonight, and we want to look at this fourth chapter. And notice that in this chapter, there's a lot of emphasis being given. He's going to begin by talking about the moral, ethical obligation we have to God. But I want you to listen as the writer puts the emphasis where it ought to belong. When we think about why should we keep ourselves pure? Why should we not commit fornication and do ungodly things? What's the motivation for it? Listen to what the writer says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so that ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath called us unto uncleanness, not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. I want you to notice as the writer begins to talk about these matters of our moral purity and our relationship to each other, he uses this phrase, on two occasions here about abounding and increasing more and more. Here's some areas where we ought to try to increase and try to excel and try to do better all the time. But I want you to notice how we saw several times this phrase. First of all, you notice in verse 2 or verse 1 where he says, we ought to walk in such a way to please God as he talks about these matters. In verse 2, that we have a commandment. This is a commandment from the Lord. In verse 3, this is the will of God. In verse 5, that he says, not in lust of concupiscence, even of the Gentiles, which know not God. Verse 7, for God hath called us not to uncleanness. In verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God. I want you to see, good people, the writer begins by urging upon us, as we think about these matters, we're talking about the will of God. Now, how can we know the will of God? Can anybody read the mind of God? Can you sit and I say, well, let me, I think I know what God wants. Nobody has the ability to do that. We cannot read God's mind. You can't even read my mind. What will make you think you can read God's mind? And what we need to see is that God has made known to us what His will is. We can look into the book. I studied the Bible with a lady one time, and she said that God spoke to her. I said, well, that's strange, because I said, He speaks to me too. And she said, oh, well, she said, that's pretty neat when God does. I said, yeah, but I said, let me ask you, how do you know when God speaks to you? And she said, well, she said, I hear a voice inside of me. I said, well, now listen, I said, I hear a voice inside of me too, but I think that's my conscience speaking to me. I think there's somebody living in here. And I said, I even argue with myself sometimes, you know. I said, do you have that kind of voice? She said, yes. I said, well, then when God speaks to you, how does God do it? Does God go, Peggy, this is God speaking? And she said, no. She said, He doesn't do that. I said, well, then is it just the same voice that you hear your conscience? And she says, well, yes, it's the same. I said, well, then how do you know the difference? And she said, well, now you've got me mixed up. I'm puzzled. I'm not sure whether it's God speaking or my conscience speaking. I said, well, now listen to me. I always know exactly when God speaks to me. She said, how can you sit here and make me doubt what I believe, and you turn around and convince me that you know every time with certainty? She said, how do you know? Do you hear a voice and, Gary, this is God speaking? I said, no. I said, every time I open my Bible and look at what God said and put my finger on the page, I know God is talking to me. I said, I know that with great confidence. Now, all the rest of what people say, I know nothing about that. I don't care what people think, what they feel, or what their opinions are, because that is not God speaking to me. The only time I know for certainty is when I can open that book. Now, I want you to notice, the writer here is urging upon these people to see that what we are talking about here, good people, is how to please God. What is holiness? When you think about holiness and what it's about, I want you to see the writer tells us that holiness really is just the disposition of mind to live in such a way to please God. Consecration, dedication, sanctification, all these concepts are principles to tell us somebody is holy and consecrated and dedicated to God when they make up their mind they're going to walk in a way to please God, to do the will of God. That's what holiness is. Listening to God and determining if you're going to align yourself with the holy God and live the way He says. Now you might say, well, I've got my opinion about that and it's not the same as I can read about. Well, that will not help you. You've got to see that doing the will of God is living in such a way that you learn what God says and you desire to please God. And notice He says again in verse 1 that you do this abounding more and more. It's something you'll never get to where you say, well, I've done enough of that stuff about doing the Bible and reading the Bible and trying to do the will of God. I've done all that. Now I'm kind of going to go on how I feel and how other people feel and what they think. You can't get away with that with God. You've got to always see it's the will of God we're concerned about. We've got to please God by walking that way, and we've got to do that more and more. We've got to abound more and more in that arena. That's what we've got to do. And so the writer says about that in verse 2, that we have a commandment of God, that God has given us of the Lord Jesus this command, and this is the will of God, verse 3, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. This word fornication, good people, is a general term describing any kind of illicit sexual activity. You know, it's amazing in our time. We're living in a time where people think, you know, there's a new morality coming, you know. Here we've got men marrying men, women marrying women, and we've had for a long time people throwing their marriage away, When I was a young boy, there was a lady who lived down the street from me where we lived, and my parents, she got a divorce from her husband when I was a young boy. And my parents said, now listen, you cannot go down and play in her yard anymore. You don't go play in somebody's yard that's got a divorce. That's what the attitude of people were when I was a young boy. Now what's happened, good people? Is it a new morality? Absolutely not. If you think that this new morality in the world has become so wicked and so careless in our day, just go back and read about the Roman world and see what was going on in those days. Let me tell you, that world was just as bad, if not worse, than our world. And people were throwing their marriages away. And people were doing all sorts of ungodly things. Homosexuality. Men marrying boys in a public wedding. All sorts of things were going on. This is not something new. This immorality we're reading about here, good people, is not a new morality. It's as old as sin itself. And so let's not become surprised that people live in our day and they throw their marriages away. They don't take care of them. I thought quite often in the Old Testament, the principle, when Jesus talked about the Pharisees came and asked him about divorce and remarriage, they wanted to go back to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5. There the Bible says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, he shall not be in charge of any business, but he shall be free at home for 1 year and cheer up his wife which he hath taken. It's always tickled me to wonder, what in the world got this woman depressed? She just got married. Why does she need to be encouraged? Well, that's not the point. The point is, God says, listen, when you get married, spend the first year focusing on what that marriage is about. If you'll spend your time devoted to trying to make your marriage what it ought to be, and after that first year, I tell young people, if you do that, don't go out there and work a lot of overtime. Don't go off somewhere and get involved in other things. You devote yourself to your marriage the first year. At the end of that first year, what will happen on your anniversary? You'll say, listen, this is so much fun. Let's go back and do it the next year. And your marriage will just keep going up. It'll just get greater as you go. Because that's what God intended. If you learn to focus on the marriage. And so there's a picture in the Old Testament. What in our world, people, they don't pay attention to marriage. They let it go. They let it decay and destroy it. And then they throw it away. And then as time goes on, they want to do something else. You can't do that, good people. We've got to take care of our marriage. We've got to see that our sanctification is important to God. And we should not do things that the world does. And the world may condone it and accept it. That is not the will of God. And so the writer says the reason why we should do this and keep ourselves pure and not commit fornication because it's the will. It's not because you'll get AIDS. That's not the reason why you keep yourself pure. You keep yourself pure because it's the will of God for you. That's why you do it. And then he says this about that. He says in verse 4 that every man should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. This word to possess here, I believe it's Thayer that says it means the idea of the concept to procure or something to get. And so he leans to the direction of saying, this verse is talking about a man getting a wife. And you can see how that would relate to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, where marriage is honorable and all. And so the concept that's being described about here is somebody getting married and treating your wife right and taking care of that relationship and living honorably in a marriage. Some believe that's what he's talking about. Others believe he's talking about your own physical body. And we find the Apostle Paul talking about this message in earthen vessels. I believe it's 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Describing the body as a vessel itself. And so some think it may be just describing you take care of your own vessel. You don't go out and do things that are ungodly. I don't care which way you look at that. The point is we need to take care of our moral purity and guard it. And the way you do it is you marry somebody that loves the Lord and you work on that relationship and you make it grow and get better all the time and you'll never want to throw it away. I can't imagine finding a woman anywhere in the world. And I tell you, I've been all over the world. I've seen women all over the world. There's not a woman any more beautiful than this woman sitting right here with this white hair. There's not a woman that I see anywhere that can cook near as good as she can. And that is such a dear friend to me. There's not one anywhere. And I think it's because she and I have worked through the years. We've become one more and more every day. And as a result, we don't want to throw it away. We don't neglect each other. We don't take each other for granted. And it just becomes richer every day. That's what God intended. Two people becoming one flesh. And when you see, that's what it's about. You're not going to go out here and make a mess out of it and throw everything on the sideline and then want to do something else later on. That's the world we live in today. And so the writer says in verse 5, not in lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. See, that's what they do. And let me tell you something about that. So often I have people tell me, well, you know, if I commit fornication or I go do something like that, I'm not bothering anybody. I'm an adult. I'm mature. The person I'm with is mature. And so we're not bothering anybody. Let me tell you, that is a lie. I don't know if you all read in the New York newspaper, it's been a couple of years ago, about a man on the train or the subway, I can't remember now. He was talking on his cell phone in the bathroom on the subway. And the train or the subway hit a bump and he dropped his cell phone down in the commode. He reached his hand down in the commode quickly to grab his phone, and he could almost get it, but he couldn't reach it, so he pushed a little harder and got his arm hung in the commode. They had to stop the subway. Call in the emergency crew. Stop the subways up the line. Stop other things. Stop traffic in places. They said it cost New York City over $1 million for that man to stick his hand in the commode. Let me tell you, keep your hand out of the world's commode. You're hurting the church. You're hurting the Lord. You do what God said. You do the will of God. You keep yourself pure. You keep yourself holy and consecrated to God. And you take care of your marriage so it won't go by the way as time goes on. We're living in a world where all this is just passed by and overlooked as if it doesn't mean anything to God. This is what God's command is. This is the will of God for you and for me. And the writer goes on to say, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is the purpose why He called us. He therefore that despiseth not God, but man who hath given us His Holy Spirit. Good people, if you sit here today and say, well, I don't want to hear that stuff. I found some way out from under all that, and I'm not going to be bothered by it. You might think you're despising me when I read these things and tell you, you're not despising me. You're despising God. This is what God said. This is the will of God. Take this seriously. Your soul is at stake. When you get into a relationship, start off, first of all, know what it's about. Don't just go off and marry somebody half-cocked and don't know anything about them. People start off wrong to begin with, and then something goes wrong, and they want to blame it on something else. You should have thought about all that. You should don't go off and do something and then make a mess and then come back later. It's like somebody buying a brand new car and taking a water hose and putting water down in the oil cylinder of the car, and then the car gets locked up and go back and say, "What's wrong? I want a new motor. Look what happened to my car." You messed it up. You did it. You should have known what you were doing. You should have read the owner's manual before you messed it up. Too many of us run into the world and do what the world does. And then we find some road of escape. This is the will of God concerning you and concerning me. And then the writer says, not only do we need to understand that kind of life that we live to please God, but notice he turns now to talk about an area we've talked about and talked about, and you're probably tired of hearing about already. Are you tired of me telling you? You've got to love each other. And this love has got to be... I appreciated Wally said to me, I said, no, I think we ought to get out in the parking lot to where everybody goes home tomorrow night and make a big circle like you talked about they do in Africa and other places. And everybody go by and greet every person, greet every person. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody here tonight didn't leave until they had shook the hand of everybody or kissed somebody on top of the head or tickled some children and patted them on the back and everybody said something to each other to show your value, look at each other with great concern and encourage each other? I wonder what it would do if nobody went home from this point on until everybody had said something kind to each other to encourage each other before we left. I wonder what that would do. I tell you, in those parts of the world, those churches are growing like a grass fire. It's because the world around them sees those people. They love each other. They care about each other. And what we need to do is we need to have the same kind of spirit. And so the writer says here in verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. I said to you the other night, I believe, talking about the people I call human chiggers, people who get on your skin. You see people, I'm a human chigger to some people. There are people in Madison, I get under their skin. A little spot of my grease will cover their whole place. You know what I mean? Just a little bit of me rubs all over them, and they just don't like it. And I know that. And so I try my best to not in any way bother or trouble people like that, because I know they just don't, there's something about me they don't like. And I say, there are people, believe it or not, that are the same way toward me. There are people, I believe they're just a hint, they're a church chigger. They just get under my skin and drive me crazy. And when they start toward me, I have to start doing this, you know. I go, oh, I wonder what they're going to be, what's bothering them now, what's wrong now. There's always something. I want you to see what we've got to do is make up our mind. We're going to love all saints. We're going to love all of God's people. We know God has taught us. God has taught us to love each other. That's who taught us. That's where we got this concept. Now, when we go to work like these people, we said these were new converts. This was an infant church. And yet these people, they got the idea that they ought to love each other and to love ever not only themselves, but to love all the saints and to see that not only do you love each other, but you're trying to increase more and more. Now, how do you go about that? How can you measure it? It's your involvement with each other. How much time you spend together. What you do for each other. I've told many times about a lady in Madison who, a widow woman, we went to her house. Her roof was leaking and we went to Lida's house. Now I said, Lida, how much money do you have to do your roof? She said, I've got $200. I said, well, that'll probably get it. So I went outside and said, fellas, I said, we got to do this roof. And since she's only got $200, I said, everybody go home and get your checkbook and come back in about an hour or two. We came back together and we had $1,800 together in about an hour's time. We tore the roof off her house. In fact, that the sheeting underneath it was bad. We tore the sheeting off of the roof. And we re-sheeted that house and put the roofing on there. And I went down to get a drink of water. And Lida was sitting. The women were in the kitchen cooking a meal for the men to eat. Lida was in the living room crying. And I went, I said, Lida, what in the world are you doing? You're getting a roof for $200. You ought to be tickled to death. I'd go climb a tree if I got that. I said, what's wrong? She said, I have never in my lifetime ever been loved so much by so many people. But you see, she could measure that. You see what I'm saying? You can measure with the people. We can say, I love you. But the way you measure it is your involvement, your connection, the time you spend, what you do. And so, good people, God has taught us. We need to learn that God is trying to teach us to love each other. That's what he wants. And he wants that love, good people, to abound. He wants it to abound more and more. And I used to go all over the country and kiss people on the head. My wife said, you're not living in that kind of world anymore. You've got to quit doing that because it'll get you into trouble. But I'm going to tell you what, we ought to in some way express a holy kiss to each other in some way. Shake each other's hand or hug each other. Say something. And do it to every saint. Don't let anybody sneak out the door. Run out there and catch them. I told about a lady in Madison who got mad at me years ago, and she'd always get back by the bulletin board or sneak by the board and go out the back door, you know. And I'd chase out to the parking lot, and I'd cast in the glass, what's the matter? Whoa, hey, are you doing okay? Is something wrong? And she'd just kind of give me that and go on, you know. Well, she just didn't want anything to do with me. But I had the obligation, you see, as a child of God, because God has taught me to love other people and to abound in that. That's what God wants out of me. He wants that to abound. That's what the will of God is. But now notice the writer says something else in these verses that's interesting to me. He not only tells us these things that we're seeing are the will of God, but now notice he also tells us something about the kind of lives that we live. Listen to what he says there in verses 11 and 12. And that ye study, or be diligent, or the ideal of be ambitious, to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. Now I want you to notice the writer's making these appeals here to be ambitious, to be quiet. The idea is to not live a life that's always in some kind of a ruckus. There was a cartoon character years ago, I don't remember who he was now, he walked around, there was a cloud. Everywhere he went, there was a cloud just went over his head. Everywhere he went, there was a storm over his head, you know. I had some uncles who lived in Louisville, Kentucky. I don't care where they went to church, they created a storm everywhere they went. And when I became a Christian, people said, are you kin to those guys? And I said, well, yeah, I hate to say, but they're my uncles. They created so much trouble, you see. There are people like that. Good people, we need to live quiet lives. Don't create a ruckus and a stir everywhere you go. Some people just go from storm to storm to storm. We all have to live that kind of life. Learn how to get along with people. Learn how to live in the world. Now, you're going to have trouble. And there are going to be problems, and you can't prevent that. But you need not be the person always causing some kind of storm somewhere. Learn to be quiet. Be ambitious to be quiet. And to do your own business. The apostle is going to talk about this again in the Second Thessalonians letter about those who are busybodies. I'm an old cowboy nut, and I love to watch old Randolph Scott. One time Randolph Scott said in an old movie, he said, "I never heard of a man ever yet getting in trouble minding his own business." Let me tell you, learn what your business is and get your nose in your own business and work on that. Now, sometimes there are going to be things where you'll try to help people. And especially when somebody's doing something sinful, they'll tell you to mind your own business. Well, let me tell you, when somebody's doing wrong, we've got to try to help them if we can. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about some people who just spend their time knowing and getting into everybody else's business, and they never sweep their own porch off. You mind your own business. Figure out what your business is. And get busy minding it. And not only that, but he says, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and walk honestly among those without, that ye may have lack of nothing. Notice, the writer says, if you get a job and work, there's a lady in Madison's in a wheelchair. She's in serious trouble right now, and her days may be numbered now because of some illnesses. But she's been paralyzed since I started preaching in Madison. She's been in a wheelchair. And when she found her backbone was severed by a tumor, and they put her in this wheelchair. Well, when I first met her, she just said, "Don't pray for me to live, just pray for me to die. I don't want to live if I've got to live this way." And so time went on, her faith began to grow, and she got stronger. She came home, and at a place where she worked, she said, "Listen, we're going to retire you and give you the money that you need to live on because this happened." She said, "No." She said, "I don't want that. She said, "I may not have a lucrative job, but I want to be productive. I want to at least go to work and do something." They said, "Well, okay." So they let her come into work. And so she had a job in the office, and she just kept doing that job. And you know, it amazed me how when Jan would see somebody who didn't want to work, she said, "I can't stand it when somebody won't work." I heard about a young boy who said he had to move away from home, and somebody said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Well, my daddy's using four-letter words all the time." He said, "What's he saying?" He's saying, "Work, work, work," and I don't like it, you know. Some people don't have any work ethic. The fellow in India that I was going down the road one morning, and a fellow was out in the traffic. His legs had been cut off. And he was on a skateboard, and his hands were white with big calluses. He was out in the traffic, rolling on the skateboard in the street. And I said to the trainer, I said, "Look at that nut." I said, "He's going to get run over. What in the world would make somebody get out in the street and roll around like that in a busy morning like this?" And the trainer said, "Oh, that's simple. I know what's wrong with him." I said, "What?" He said, "He overslept. He's late for work." He said, "We don't have welfare here. You've got to work. If you get hungry, you've got to eat." And so people get out and they do something. Good people, I don't care if you can't do something physically productive in life that will be lucrative where you make money, at least go do something. Have some moral ethics about you so you will be productive in some way, and do it so you can have honor among people around you. People love Jan Copeland because she wants to work. And not only that, but she has not had need. She has worked in such a way to provide for herself because she's that kind of a person. God is trying to teach us to be those kind of people. Do something with your life. Become productive. Produce something. I'm not talking about people who can't work. Please don't misunderstand me about folks that can't do things for themselves. I know there are people that need help. I understand that. I'm talking about people that can do something and won't do it. That's what the Bible's talking about here. So here you see what God is calling upon us to be and wants us to do. Now notice, finally in this chapter, he comes down, and we're going to look tomorrow night, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come before tomorrow. We're going to look tomorrow night at how the second coming ought to affect the living. Here we are talking about standing on the dawning of the day of eternity. The Lord could come. Here we're sitting. And maybe we haven't paid any attention to what God said. Never obeyed the gospel, never thought about straightening up some sin, or maybe had wrong attitudes about the Word of God or God Himself, and good people, the Lord could come. The writer's going to tell us now what had happened. About the church in Thessalonica, it seems that probably some people had died. And some Christians are wondering, are they going to be robbed in some way because they died before the Lord came? Let me tell you, they're not going to miss a thing. If you die before the Lord comes, you're not going to miss it. Matter of fact, you're going to step out on the street before the rest of us do. And so listen to how he says that. He says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." When the writer here describes what's going to happen, notice he tells us some reasons why the Lord tells us this. First of all, he says, "Though I don't want you," God does not want us to be ignorant about this. Isn't that something? That God has given us the information we need so we will not be ignorant about what's going to happen. Have you thought about the fact that we know more about what will happen to us after we die than what will happen to us before we die? Have you ever thought about that? I don't know what's going to happen. I may have an aneurysm pop in my head here in 5 minutes. I may be filled up with cancer. Something may happen to me before morning comes and my life may come. I may step outside and get run over by a car. I don't know what's going to happen before I die. But I know exactly what's going to happen after my death. The Lord has given me great assurance so I can know without being ignorant about what's going to happen to people when the Lord comes again and what's going to happen at the end of time. Here's a picture of those people. He's saying, we don't want you to be ignorant about this. And number two, he said, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. You see, there are people living in the world who have no hope. And he doesn't want us to be like those people who have no hope. I've preached a lot of funerals. I preached a funeral of my best friend in Madison. His daddy died about a week ago. And I preached his daddy's funeral. His daddy was not a Christian. His daddy struggled with alcohol his whole life. And I tell you, it's a hard thing to do. But when a Christian dies, we've got something to say. When somebody who has lived their life and died in Christ Jesus, that is a victorious life, my friend. Somebody who's lived in union and in accord with Jesus said, when they die, we've got something to say. And the writer says, I don't want you to sorrow like others who have no hope. And he says, what we need to understand about that is, in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. In Daniel 2 and verse 12, Daniel used this phrase, talking about those who sleep in the dust. He's talking about the physical body here. The body, when the spirit leaves the body looks like it. I've been so amazed so many times. I know when my daddy died, I just kept looking at him, and I wanted to get a hold of him and pull him up out of there, you know. It looked like he was just sleeping. I just felt like maybe I could do something. If I could just pull him up out of there, he'll come to it. He's just laying there resting, you see. And so it looked like he was sleeping. But you see, his spirit was gone. And that was his body, sleeping in the dust. That's where his body was going. And so the writer says, here are those who sleep in Jesus. They've lived faithful to the Lord. And he says, those people who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain shall not remain on the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them. This King James word prevent is a great word. It's a Latin term, from a Latin term. It's two words put together. The word pre means before. And the word vent, you know, I tell people when I'm preaching in a meeting a lot of times, I find out where the vent is, especially in the summertime. And I get under the vent, I stand under that vent because that's where all the cool air comes down and keeps my mind from getting overheated when I'm trying to preach. The word vent means to let out. You see, we're not going to be let out before them. We're not going to precede those people. What's going to happen is those people who die, they're going to come out before us. That's what's going to happen to them. They're going to come out before us, not us before them. And he says, when the Lord comes, we're not going to prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I've said many times about one time my wife and I were riding home from the country, coming to the city, and it was late at night, about 2 o'clock in the morning. We were driving up this rise, and all of a sudden the sky started lighting up. I mean, it just got brighter and brighter. We come up on this rise, and we didn't say a word. We just kept looking up at the sky coming up that road. When we got on the top of that rise, a hay barn had caught on fire and lit the whole countryside up, and we went, oh! And I said, I thought the Lord was coming. She said, I did too. Let me tell you, that's the way we ought to be. The Lord may come. And when He comes again, He's going to light up the universe, you see. Here is a picture of the Lord coming in the heavens with a shout. This is the word of a command. It was used of men in a ship when they would, a man would be in command and say, row, row, row. And those men knew that's what had to be done. It was a command that had to be obeyed. I was down in Alabama with a fellow. This same term used to training animals. This fellow had a dog. He said, I want you to watch this. He took the frisbee. He said, stay. He took that frisbee. You know, he'd wind around like that. And he'd have to go throw that dog. Just sit there. He kept going like that. And he'd throw it. That dog just stayed right there. And finally he said, fetch. That dog took off when the guy came back. I said, man, I'd like to see that again. That's amazing. So he did it again. He went like that. And I took off. He said, I'm going to have to tell you to stay. I said, well, I'm not like the dog. But that dog had learned the command. He learned the shout. And he knew to wait until the shout came. But when the shout came, he knew that was time to go. There's going to come a shout. There's going to come a shout, don't you see? The voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. This is the ideal to be taken by force, using John the 6th chapter, verse 15, when they try to take Jesus by force and make a king out of Him, to be snatched and taken by force away, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want you to think about the fact, good people, that there's a great day coming. And it's going to be a family reunion occasion. My family, my boys, we've been trying every year to spend some time every year to get somewhere and spend some time together and to spend as a family just to be together. And there's nothing to me any greater than to gather the family together and to just spend time talking about life and getting to know what's been going on. What a great occasion it is when the family can get together like that. But can you imagine what in the world it is going to be like when the whole family of God throughout all time is going to be raised up and brought together? The great reunion that's going to be. My grandpa, who obeyed the gospel when he was 69 years old, and I tell about, he was in a congregation down in the country where I spent a lot of time as a boy, and I held a meeting there when he must have been about 87 or 88. He came to the meeting one night, and he stepped up on the stoop there. He had his glasses on. It looked like he'd been eating chicken and rubbed grease all over his glasses. He stepped up on the stoop and he said, is my grandson here? I said, well, is he a handsome-looking fella? He said, yes, sir. I said, you're talking to him. He didn't even know who I was. He got up there and sat down on the seat, and I got to preaching. We sang some songs. My grandpa never sang the same song we were singing. He couldn't hear anything. He was singing something, but it wasn't what everybody else was singing. And when I got up there and got to preaching, he has that big old watch I was telling you about the other night that I gave my older son, John. He took that big watch out of his pocket after about 25 minutes and he looked at me like that. When I got finished preaching and went back to the back, my grandpa said, you know, I don't know why I came. He said, I don't know the song they were singing. He said, I don't think I know any of these people anymore. He said, I just keep coming. And he said, I don't know if I'm doing any good at all. And I said, Grandpa, let me tell you. You're doing more right now than you've probably done in your lifetime for me. Because I'm going to go all over the world and tell people about you. And one day, I'm going to see my grandpa again. There's going to be a great reunion, good people. And if we're not careful, we're going to miss it. We're standing on the dawning. It's not a game. We can't play fast and loose with God's will. We can't do what we want to do. So, well, I just don't see what's wrong. What does God say about it? We've got to develop that kind of an attitude. Because when the Lord comes, those people who have died in Jesus and those who are living faithful to Him are going to be gathered together with Him. What a great reunion it's going to be. You don't want to miss that. If you're here tonight, you never obeyed the gospel. Can you see the great need tonight to come and be baptized? Confess your allegiance to Jesus. Have a desire to repent. Change your will. And to be baptized so the death of Jesus can be put to your account. His death will become your death. And His resurrection, you'll be raised up with Him. And your sin, the debt of your sin will be paid. And the Lord will come one day and gather you home with Him. If you're here this evening in any way, accept the invitation. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.